Well, good morning. You know, it was President Dwight D. Eisenhower, the man who helped lead the U.S. and the Allies to victory in World War II. He knew a bit about the high cost of victory and the burden of freedom that follows. And in his first inaugural address, he said this. He said, "History does not long entrust the care of freedom to the weak or the timid." Let me read that one more time. "History does not long entrust the care of freedom to the weak or the timid." And, you know, I think that's a fitting message for our nation today and a fitting message for the people of Israel who are on the verge of being given their freedom from Egypt. Today, in our series through the book of Exodus, we finally reach the climactic rescue of God's people in Egypt. And as we'll see, they were still a weak and timid people. And the Lord had a plan that would stiffen their resolve and strengthen their trust in him. The Lord will teach them what kind of people they have to be to have real freedom. It was the British novelist Charles Kingsley who said, "There are two freedoms, the false, where man is free to do what he likes, and the true, where man is free to do as he ought." Israel is not rescued for false freedom. No, they are rescued for real freedom, freedom to be in relationship with God. They are rescued for relationship. And God is going to lead them in a way that matures them. Because it's a mark of maturity when we learn that freedom is a tool to build with, not a toy to play with. That freedom involves accepting responsibility. And that's what God is going to teach Israel. And it begins with this climactic rescue from Egypt. And as we look at our passage, we're going to see that God's rescue of Israel teaches us how God rescues us. And this will help us to live our lives and to see how we ought to live our lives and how we ought to view God's rescue of us. How does God's rescue of these Israelites from Egypt 4,000-ish years ago relate to us today? How does God's rescue give shape and purpose and meaning to our lives so that we can live in real freedom? You know, if you've been tracking through our series in Exodus, you know that we've just finished going through these action-packed plagues that God brought up on Egypt, these wave after wave after wave of judgment that demonstrated his power. And the action of the story then paused. As in the past few chapters, it's discussed Passover, giving God's people a tangible way to remember how God had saved them, not just from slavery in Egypt, but from God himself, from his wrath. And now the story picks up again. And Israel has been told to leave Egypt, and so they shall. And as we pick up the story, we're going to see today four truths about God's rescue of Israel and of us. And as we study this passage, my prayer is that these truths would help us to live in the true freedom that God has for us. Not just a freedom from the penalty of sin, but also a freedom from the power of sin in our lives. So, open up your Bibles to Exodus 13:17. What a privilege it is that we get to open our Bibles and study God's word each week. So, Exodus 13:17. Just a couple chapters over if you were there with Eric in Exodus 12. Exodus 13:17. And the first point you're going to see in this text this morning is this. The Lord rescues us along the hard road for our good. The Lord rescues us along the hard road for our good. Let's begin reading in verse 17 to see this. It says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you will shall carry my bones with you up from here.' They moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. All right. So notice in verse 17, it says that Pharaoh let the people go, but God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So what this is saying is God did not lead Israel on the quick, direct route to the promised land. Instead, he chose the circuitous route, the winding route, the strange, indirect route. See, if you were driving today from Egypt to the promised land in Israel, you could make that drive in about 5 hours. It's not that far. And the most direct route is along the Mediterranean coast. And you've got to understand, there's a big climate difference between these regions too. If you're along the coast, it would be like hiking through Carlsbad, Encinitas, and San Diego. The direction God is leading them is in the middle of Death Valley. And so why would God lead them that way? Well, look at verse 17 again. It says, "For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." You see, God knew that should the people go this direction, it would not be good for them. They were not ready for that yet. And I love the picture here, because God says they're not ready, they lack the resolve, they lack the trust, but the very next verse in verse 18 says, "But God led the people around the way by the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle." So you think about this. Israel's leaving, they're equipped for battle, outwardly they look ready, but God knows their hearts. God knows they're not ready yet. How often does this describe us? How often do we see where we think God's leading us and we see this direct path, and then instead of leading us along that easy direct route, God has us take a sharp right turn and leads us in a way that doesn't seem to make sense? God knows what's best. He knows what we need better than we do. And we tend to think that the shortest way between two points is a straight line. God knows sometimes it's a zigzag. And we tend to be all about the destination, whereas God is all about the journey. God chose this route for Israel because he had much to teach them and reveal to them. And Israel's escape route was to become a classroom for them, a period of testing, a time, a place where God would shape them into the people that he wants them to be. This route would force them to confront an even greater enemy than the Egyptians or the Philistines. It would force them to confront themselves. Because Israel's biggest enemy is the sin in their own hearts, the rebellion in their own lives. They were about to battle self-love, fickleness of heart, and a desire for human autonomy. And as they go this hard road, there's a couple of encouragements that God gives Israel. And one of those encouragements is looking back, and the other is looking forward. So look at chapter 13, verse 19. It says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" Remember back in Genesis, Joseph made his brothers promise to take his bones into the promised land, where Joseph had lived all of his life in Egypt, and yet he kept his heart in his true home in the land God had promised. And so as they leave Israel, they leave carrying Joseph's bones, a reminder that God is faithful to his promises. By the way, in Equipping Hour this morning, one thing we talked about is they've actually found what is very possibly Joseph's grave in Israel, that is a grave that matches the description of all of him and doesn't have any bones in it, which is pretty crazy. So come to Equipping Hour and you'll hear about that sort of thing. So that's the first encouragement we see. The second encouragement that we see, it looks forward. And look at verse 21 to see it. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is amazing. God sends Israel this, what appears to be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this pillar is not just this a sign that God sends his people. No, this is the very presence of Yahweh himself, shrouded in a cloud and fire, but it's his presence nonetheless. You remember how God originally appeared to Moses in Exodus 3? As a burning bush, right? And soon we'll see God appear to Israel at Mount Sinai as smoke and fire on the mountain. And this is the same sort of appearance of the Lord, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And in, look at how it's described as we go through this passage. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. It says, then the angel of God, who was going out before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Now jump down to verse 24 of chapter 14. It says, and in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. See, this pillar is identified with the angel of the Lord and with the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord is this mysterious figure in the Old Testament because angel simply means messenger. And often it refers to angelic messengers, but sometimes in the Bible it refers to the Lord himself. And this messenger is equated with God at times. And so many people, myself included, tend to view the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus. And so this is showing us Jesus' presence going with Israel in the pillar of cloud fire. And you see, now that we're beyond Passover, now that the blood of the Lamb has atoned for sin, pointing to Jesus, now God's presence can come closer to his people without utterly destroying them. Remember, God is rescuing them for relationship. And this is that next step of relationship, God's presence going with them. And so God goes with his people, providing relationship with their Savior, leading and protecting them along the way. And you know, sometimes I know we wish that God would give us that same sort of guidance today. We think, if only there was a bright cloud that would lead me directly to the school I should attend, or the job I should take, or the person I should marry. But you know, God gives us all the divine guidance we need, and in a much better form. He has given us the fire of his Spirit, and now we have his presence living within us day and night. It's as if the column of cloud and pillar of fire have come right inside of us. And Jesus said in John 14, 17, he says, the Holy Spirit lives with you and will be in you. See, part of the Spirit's glorious work is to guide and direct our lives, to lead and guide us with God's word, with his truth. Jesus promised the Spirit would guide us into all truth. And now, by the power of his presence, God is always with us to lead us and guide us. So the first thing we see is the Lord rescues us along the hard road for our good. And as we move on, we're going to see the road get harder. But what we're going to see is that the Lord rescues us in a way that displays his glory. So we should not fear, but stand firm and be still. The Lord rescues us in a way that displays his glory. So we should not fear, but stand firm and be still. Look at how God continues to lead them in a way that doesn't make human sense in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, but the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So this is horrible military tactics, and yet exactly what God had planned. God has the Israelites march towards the sea, leaving them no escape route. From Pharaoh's perspective, they're wandering aimlessly, not knowing where to go. They're sitting ducks. But all the while, God is sovereignly engineering this situation for his glory. God is inviting Pharaoh to follow the Israelites so that he and Pharaoh can engage in one final battle, one that will show Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel and the rest of the world who will hear this news who is truly God. Let's continue reading about this in verse 5. It says in verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that they had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. All right, let's imagine this situation. Israel has been wandering the desert following this cloud fire pillar, and now they find themselves hemmed in with an approaching Egyptian military on one side and the sea on the other. And I imagine they felt a bit like the British troops at Dunkirk as Nazi troops surrounded them along the French shore. Exodus 14:10 says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. You imagine how they felt. They look up and they see this Egyptian force mounting in this distance, this enormous army. And this army is filled with grief and rage. And as they lift up their eyes, they lift them up not to see the presence of God that was going before them, but to their enemies. And if you've been paying attention to the direction of this situation, God's presence was before them at this point. And so they had to look away from God's presence and look back towards their enemies. And part of me wants to look at the Israelites crying out in fear and say, what are you guys thinking? I mean, hasn't the Lord just showed you 10 times over his power? Isn't his very presence with you right now as a pillar of fire? Do you still think that Pharaoh is a match for Yahweh, for the true God? But even as I start to say that, I realize that I do this very thing. My life gets difficult and painful, and I see something in the distance that strikes fear into my heart. And instead of looking to God's presence, instead of looking to all that he's done for me, instead of looking to his track record of faithfulness to me, I look to my fears. I look to my enemy. I look at my sin. In unbelief, has a way of erasing from our memory all the demonstrations of God's great power, all the instances we know of God's faithfulness through his word. You see, we are just like these Israelites. And we need the Lord to strengthen our resolve, to help us to trust him and mature in our faith. And so we need to heed exactly what Moses says to the Israelites in response to this. Look at verse 13 to see what he says. Verse 13, he says, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." There's three commands Moses gives that we need to hear and obey today. First, fear not. Don't look at your situation with fear. Instead, look to God with confidence. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control." Second, stand firm. You know, we have a very real enemy, but we stand firm, not in our own strength, but in the Lord's strength. Ephesians 6:10 says this, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The final command that the Lord gives them is probably the most difficult to obey for me. It says in 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Be silent, or be still. The point is that they're to cease their worry, cease their panic, cease their striving, and be still as the Lord fights the battle for them. And I think that's something we need to learn too. If you can't be still and wait for the Lord, maybe you're not trusting him. And this doesn't mean you just abdicate your responsibilities and do nothing. It means you take responsibility for what's your responsibility and you leave the rest to God. Our problem is we often take responsibility for what's not our responsibility. I'm responsible for being a good parent, but I'm not responsible for the choices of my children. I must leave that to God and be still. I'm responsible for being a good employee, but I'm not responsible for the actions of my boss. I must leave that to God and be still. I'm responsible for telling others the gospel, but I'm not responsible for their salvation. I need to leave that to God and be still. And ultimately, while I'm responsible for my sin, I'm not responsible for achieving my forgiveness. So I have to leave that too to God and be still. Imagine if Israel had ignored God here and had mounted up a plan to charge the Egyptians. What utter foolishness. But that's exactly what we do when we try to take control of our world and of our eternal future. We're in effect saying, God's not doing so good of a job, so I'm going to step in. And the result is overbusyness and stress, unwise decisions, because it turns out we're not very good at doing God's job for him. So God graciously says in Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord rescues us along the hard road for our good, and the Lord rescues us in a way that displays his glory, so we should not fear, but stand firm and be still. Now, as we move on, we're going to see how the Lord fights for Israel, and what we'll see is this. The Lord rescues us through an act of judgment. The Lord rescues us through an act of judgment. Look again at verse 15, and let's read as we see this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and all and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.'" I love this response, or the way the Lord responds to Moses. This obstacle that seems insurmountable to Israel is just nothing to God. It says, the Lord said in verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea." It's like God saying, "Oh, there's a sea there? Well, just divide it. Duh." All right, let's keep going. Verse 19. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So the presence of Jesus moves out from before Israel to behind them. They thought they're hemmed in by Egypt's army and the sea, but really they're hemmed in by the presence of the Lord, and he guards their back. Psalm 139:5 says, "You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me." Let's continue in verse 21. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." You try to imagine this. The Lord's presence guards your back, stands between you and your enemies. Moses lifts up his staff over the sea, and as he does, this gentle breeze begins to blow from the east. This breeze builds to a mighty wind that tore through the water, splitting a path of dry ground all the way to the opposite shore. You know, some have said that God maybe used a natural phenomenon called a wind set down to produce this. But this passage said that the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. And one commentator commented on that word and wall, and he says this. He says, "The term used for wall here connotes a very large wall, not a small stone wall or retaining wall, but always a massively large, usually a city wall, towering above the Israelites, who marched on dry land with walls of water on either side of them. It's clear from the descriptions given that the sea through which the Israelites walked was deep water, not something shallow. A city-sized wall of water on either side of them implies a deep division of water, not merely the drying out of a shallow land or a drying out of wet terrain." So God supernaturally intervened to part the waters for his people. He forged a path through the deep. And so Israel heads into the depths on dry ground, and you've got to wonder what that experience was like. I mean, was it dark with water on either side? Was there like windy spray from the waves? You know, could they even touch the water? I've always wondered that. Could they stick their hands into the water? I don't know. I don't know if I'd dare do that. Was the sea hardened like dry clay, or was it sandy? You know, was there seaweed and fish flopping around on the ground? We don't know the answer to these questions, but one day I'm going to ask in heaven and find out the answers. But what we do know is this was a tremendous act of faith. In Hebrews 11:29, it says, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Just as Israel is about to finish crossing, Egypt sees them and rushes into the depths after them. And man, the audacity of these Egyptians is astounding. As these Egyptian forces head into the water, their wheels begin to slow. Maybe it's the sand, like trying to push a stroller on the beach, or maybe it's seaweed wrapped around the axles? We're not sure, but they slow down. And the Lord causes them to panic at the situation they find themselves in. They can't move. They're surrounded by water. And at the Lord's command, Moses stretches out his hand over the water, and it all crashes into its normal course, killing the Egyptians, and no one remained. Through another act of judgment, God has saved his people. And I want you to consider how this relates to us. You see, in Isaiah 43, Isaiah spoke of the Exodus. And in Isaiah 43, 16 and 19, it says this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." It's as if Isaiah is saying, you remember that Exodus? Forget about it. I'm doing it again, but bigger and better. And the prophets again and again talk about this coming Exodus. And then when we get to the New Testament, we start to see why. Echoes of this promise are all over the ministry of Jesus. In fact, in Luke 9:30, Jesus goes up to the mountain. He's transfigured on the mountain. His glory is revealed and on this mountain. In the midst of this, Moses and Elijah appear and start talking to Jesus. Remember that story? In Luke 9:30, it says this, "And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." When it says they spoke of his departure, this means they were speaking of his death, his departure from this world. And the word that's translated departure, do you know how it's pronounced in Greek? Exodus. What this means is the Bible viewed Jesus' death on the cross as a sort of exodus, a passing, a crossing, an exodus. Jesus was baptized in the waters of the Jordan, and all through the Bible, waters represent judgment. Jesus was immersed in judgment for us. Water is the symbol of judgment. The cross is the reality. At Calvary, the waters of judgment engulf Jesus. The land is covered in darkness. Imagine those walls of water collapsing in on one another with people and horses being tossed and dragged down into the depths. That's what Jesus endured on the cross. Jesus was plunged into the chaos of the waters of judgment so that we could walk on dry ground. In Micah 7:18, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Imagine the people of God standing safe on the shore, watching God's judgment unfold before their eyes. That's what we do as we watch in faith Jesus hanging on a cross for us. And on the third day, Jesus rose again. And God brings life out of death, salvation out of judgment, light out of darkness. And all the stories of rescue from water have been building to that moment. They've been preparing us to understand the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, because God brings his people through the waters of death in the person of his Son. And so if you're a Christian, you have experienced an exodus, a passing from death to life, because you've been united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And this is what happened on the cross on Good Friday. On Good Friday, we were slaves under the authority of sin, facing divine judgment. But on Easter morning, we are liberated people, free from sin, free from judgment, standing with Christ, with the pillar of smoke and fire on the far side of the sea. Because Christ passed through the waters of judgment on our behalf. So our baptism is a pledge and promise that we are a liberated people on the eastern side of judgment. And we walk through life with judgment behind us. 1 Corinthians 10:1 says this. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." And then Romans 10:3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You know, maybe you see sin and judgment on the horizon just as the Israelites saw an Egyptian army on the horizon. And maybe you're afraid as they were. Will sin overtake you? Will you be crushed by judgment? "Leave us alone," they said. "Let us serve the Egyptians." Maybe life for you is harder right now, not better. And what you left behind looks very attractive. "It would have been easier to serve the Egyptians," they said, "than to die in the desert." Maybe you're tempted to return to the pre-conversion life you had, to sin that once held you down. We need to remember where we stand, that we stand on the far side of judgment. We've already been pulled down to death, and judgment has overwhelmed us in the person of Jesus. We died with him, and we get to rise with him. So we need not fear death and judgment because we've already passed through the waters with Christ. The Lord will fight for you. Jesus has taken on our sin and death. He has fought for us, and he won. The Lord rescues us along the hard road for our good. The Lord rescues us in a way that displays his glory. The Lord rescues us through an act of judgment. And the final thing we see this morning is this. It's only through Jesus that we stand on the eastern shore of God's judgment. Let me read the final two verses of the chapter, starting with verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and the people, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." There's a contrast in these verses that's harder to see in English than in Hebrew. It says that the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And that means that it saved them from being under their power. And then at verse 31, it says, Israel saw the great power of the Lord. And that word that's translated power is the same word that's translated as hand in verse 30. Literally, it says, Israel saw the great hand that the Lord used against the Egyptians. See, at the end, the only people left standing alive are God's people. And so it will be one day. You see, the moment the Israelites crossed the sea, they passed from slavery to freedom, from serving Egypt to serving Yahweh, from death to life. And Jesus told us in John 5:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And everyone standing out here today is on one side of that chasm or the other. And this makes Christianity different from every other religion, because in other systems of belief, everybody's trying to get to the other side, but they have to work at it. They have to give alms, they have to pray five times a day, make a holy pilgrimage, do all sorts of stuff. But with Christianity, that's not how it works. God does the work. God fights the battle. You embrace him, and boom, you've crossed over. Everything changes. So everyone is either justified or condemned, adopted or not adopted. So let me ask you, have you crossed over? Are you a Christian? And if your answer is something like, "I'm working on it," or "I'm trying," then you don't understand what the Bible's saying. You can't earn it with good works or with religious efforts. Salvation is not earned. It's received by grace through faith. Jesus tore a chasm through our sin so the water in the waters of judgment on the cross, and that chasm will remain open for now. But one day, the sea through which the church has passed, the chasm that's been opened,
through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that chasm will be closed forever. And when Jesus comes back, it will be too late to repent. So don't be caught with your wheels stuck in the middle of the Red Sea when the walls of God's judgment come crashing down. There is a way through, and the only way through is putting your trust in Jesus. The Lord rescues us along the hard road because he knows what's good for us. He rescues us to display his glory, so we shouldn't fear, but stand firm and be still. And the Lord rescues us through an act of judgment, and it's only through Jesus, through the judgment that he endured, through trusting in him, that we stand on the eastern shore of God's judgment. In verse 31, it says that Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. How much more ought we to believe in the Lord this week, in the Lord Jesus, since we've seen what he's done for us on the cross? Let's trust him this week. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have blazed a way through the chasm that once was set between us and you. Lord, that we were mired down in slavery to sin, and yet you've opened a way up for us to be forgiven and to come into relationship with you. Thank you for fighting that battle for us and for winning it for us, Lord. And Lord, we are just so thankful that we can stand righteous before you because of your Son. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to trust you this week. Help us to follow you. Help us to remember that we stand on the far shore of judgment, that we stand forgiven. And Lord, I pray that that would shape our lives more and more this week as we trust in that truth. Thank you for how you've changed us and made us your people. In Jesus' name, amen.